on here. How's everybody doing today? Good. So, okay. I'm not playing. All right, dealing with persecution. That's going to be Acts 4 today. Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. It's kind of our little hub here on the east side of Columbus to kind of reach the lost on the east side. We are a part of a church that is much larger, that has fingers all over the world. And some of the stuff that we're going to be talking about today, we actually are involved with. And sometimes you can be in this small setting and not realize that. However, in our area right here, we have the freedom to go out and to talk to people, which there are many places in the world that they do not. We're free of attacks, if you will. So let's pray. Let's bring God into this. God, I just pray that you give us a calmness and come in with your Holy Spirit as you did in the book of Acts, and give us, embolden us, give us power. Ease our minds, help us to understand what we're going to talk about today. Some of us really probably don't think about this very often. However, it's something that could be on the horizon at any time that we would have to deal with. So do pray for a good message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 4, really a continuation from last week. The book of Acts is, we're in this series, chapters 3 and 4 is the same event, okay? And so Peter and John in Acts 3, you know, confronting the religious elite, right in the temple, right in the middle of the hornet's nest, if you will, stirring up the nest, and the bees are flying at this point. Just a little disclaimer here is that if you were here last week, we were in chapter 3 and a little bit into chapter 4. So the foundational parts of this teaching, you may hear some similar things because I can't teach without it. So just keep that in mind as we move forward today. But, you know, to repeat things isn't always a bad thing. So we have Peter and John taking advantage of a miracle they performed that was allowed by God and executed or carried out by the Holy Spirit, immediately credited by Peter and John in that way, in that, you know, that it was God doing the healing a lame man and strengthening his legs so that he could walk. So I want to start back in Acts 3, verse 6. It says, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this man, lame from birth, everybody knew him. Right in the temple courts, right in front of everybody. He's there every day, probably two to three times a day, begging for money. It's the way he was able to survive. So it's nothing. There's no denying the miracle. People were blown away. He was 40 years old or more. We're going to learn that later on today. And I highlighted leaping here to accent this miracle because, you know, today we could possibly cure somebody that can't walk, okay, with modern medicine. And we would call that a miracle. We would do that. However, it would probably take that person, you know, if he or she was that way for many years with the atrophy in the muscles and the muscle memory, for them to get up and walk, it would take months, if not years, for them to still do that. In this particular miracle, it's not only a healing, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that had him standing and leaping, able to enter into the temple, standing there beside Peter to give this message. And so I wanted to really accent that, because so Peter then gets up then, and again, taking advantage of the audience that he's in front of and the situation, gives this speech that we learned about last week on how, you know, that the power of Christ was the reason for this miracle. He gives the credit straight over to Christ. And this is the same Christ that this group of people, at least in large part, executed in a heinous, murderous way via the cross just a few weeks before. And these guys are baffled. We talked about this last week. You know, they thought by getting rid of the head of the snake, if you will, in their eyes, Christ, that this, you know, that this movement, this cult, again, in their eyes, would dissipate, just would disappear. That's what should happen. But instead, starting with the missing body and then thousands of people proclaiming Christ is risen in just a few weeks after his death, some say as much as a third of Jerusalem, when you consider men, women, and children, were turning to Christ. A huge problem for these guys that they're dealing with. And now this miracle was in front of everybody, right? Right in the temple courts, which was kind of deja vu. If you think, you know, just back a few weeks earlier, Jesus was doing the same thing. He was healing people, bringing the masses to himself. Back in John 9, I think of the blind man that he healed, right? These same guys questioning the validity of that miracle. Same pattern right here. This is happening all over again. And so again, from last week, we see Peter, who is the head of the church. He is the one that Christ said that he would build his church on. He's the leader at the top, and in a metaphoric way, he undresses these guys by proclaiming Christ. You know, pointing to the prophets, we learn this, right? Pointing to the prophets in the old scriptures that all pointed to Jesus, that they put to death. And he's calling on them to repent for that and accept them as their Savior, in which many of them did, it says. However, the Sadducees, the ones, you know, in charge of the temple, right, the took the same route as before with Christ, in that they hardened their hearts and they had to figure out how they were going to squash this movement. You know, pretty much the theme of the rest of the book of Acts, if you think about it. And Christ followers trying to get the message of this message out to a world that doesn't know it. The free gift of salvation, you know, by receiving Christ into your heart, not having to work for it, not having to toil your whole life to earn your way back to God. Getting this message out with God's enemies trying to squash them. Pretty much the theme of the rest of human history when you're thinking or looking at it this way up until this present day. So if you're a Christ follower here today, whether you want it or not, the fact that you proclaim Christ as your Savior and you want to get it out to a lost world and get this message out, you put yourself in direct opposition to the enemies of God. There is a bullseye on your back, and the enemies of God will do whatever it takes to squash you. And this is what we call persecution, right? So today we're going to look at this in chapter 4, in that light, persecution and how we're going to deal with it. Something we don't think about probably that much. We're going to continue the saga, you know, with the healing, back and forth between the Sadducees, Peter and John, some points we want to hit that. But mostly we want to see some of the responses to persecution that Peter and John give, that they come back with, how we even today can respond in similar ways when we're faced with a hostile world that is against us at times. So, and also how to identify with, the difference between passive persecution and acute persecution, because there is a difference. And I think a lot of times when we hear persecution, we think of the extremes, which is understandable. So let's start reading Acts 4. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So the miracles already happened. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And again, we learned last week that Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead and the supernatural. This particular part of Judaism, the Jewish elite here that ran the temple, had drifted that far away, in fact, taken this God's supernatural power out of real life, right? In that everything was, you know, explainable, and that that the only way to God is through rituals and forms and that kind of stuff. So again, the position these guys were in, people were speaking and following Christ. You have the miracle, the supernatural miracle that just occurred. And now to top it off, you have the resurrection from the dead that everyone's talking about. These guys were losing their minds at this point. And they seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. So Luke, who is writing this account, he's writing the book of Acts, writes everyone, or wants everyone to feel the tension here, right? Yes, they seized Peter and John, but the movement is gaining steam. So the leaders here had to take this into account. They had to take this into consideration so that to know how to delicately handle this situation. In verse 5, it says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. We saw these guys before, right? The same guys that Jesus was brought before when he was getting executed. They played a huge role in executing Jesus. However, this out of John 18, where this is the account where Jesus is involved, it's 18, verse 24, it says, then Annas sent him Jesus, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And if you see the difference here, you can see that there is maybe a discrepancy. People have brought this up before. So you could compare these two passages and wonder who is the high priest. And it's a really good question. These are definitely the same two guys, right? Same time, same town, both events just a few weeks apart. Both are called high priest. And we know that there's only one high priest at a time in the Jewish faith, and it's a lifetime appointment. So it's not something that comes and goes. So how can this be? Well, there is an explanation from outside the Bible. Extra-biblical history does explain this phenomena. Annas was the high priest, and he was the older man. But he was deposed by Rome, you know, the ruling power of the day for, guess what? For executing people outside of his power. He was executing people, you know, from his own false power without consulting Rome. That was a no-no. Now, you know, they said, you can't be high priest anymore. So they removed him and would not recognize him in relation to the Jews. Well, the Jews couldn't stop recognizing him. Because he's appointed by God, you know, in their minds for life. But they needed a voice. So they made Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, high priest for communication purposes with Rome. In fact, Josephus, a great historian who wrote about this, said or claims that Annas had five sons, or in this case, you know, Caiaphas was a son-in-law that served as high priest through his whole life until his death. So, you know, he was talking to him totally from a secular point of view. And so it was their solution to the conundrum they found themselves in so that they again would have a voice with Rome. So Annas and Caiaphas at this time in history are addressed as high priest. It's interesting. And not that, you know, there was a big deal. They weren't in opposition to each other. They had the same mind. They were of the same fold. Right, they were working together to accomplish the role of high priest, but this, you know, this answers the discrepancy then, and on how you get, you know, if you would have had that question, who the heck is the high priest? In fact, it's crazy when you think of it in light of the accuracy and the validity of the Bible when it comes to history, right? Here we have an explanation from outside the Bible explaining this oddity, and we have Luke the physician, you know, including this in his, you know, in his letter as just common knowledge, as if, you know, because it was just part of regular life. It just happened. No, you know, he probably never imagined that 2,000 years later, you know, a couple thousand years later, people would be questioning the validity of that. There should only be one high priest. So this is the kind of stuff that gets me all jazzed up when I read it in the Bible. That's why I'm bringing it up, and hopefully you get that. And because the Bible is awesome in its accuracy and validity. In fact, historians, secular historians, consider the Bible of grade A when it comes to history in today's day and age. So let's increase the tension a little bit. Let's even further escalate the radical situation that's going on. Here are the same guys that Annas and Caiaphas, who conspired illegally, I may add, to capture and false try Jesus and convince Rome to execute a guiltless man. These are the same guys that Peter and John find themselves in front of and are being, you know, seized and questioned by. And just weeks before, after the crucifixion, after doing the same or similar things, you know. So this would have been the same guys that Peter, we talked about this last week, would have, you know, been trying to avoid when he denied Christ three times in the courtyard. You know, in the back of his mind then, he would have been thinking, I don't want to be dragged in front of these guys. You know, so he denies Christ three times and he flees and puts his tail between his legs and runs, goes back to his boats. Womp, womp, here a few weeks later, he's in front of these guys. God must have wanted him there, right? You end up finding yourself in front of these guys. How do you get out of this one? This is where a good TV series goes to commercial. Now you have to wait. Dun, 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 dun. While I get a drink. Dun, 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 dun. What's about to happen? All right, after commercial, verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed. And I want to stop right there because it looks like, you know, that Peter is about to cop out here, kind of de-escalate the situation. You know, what did I do? I just healed a lame guy. You know, what's the big problem? No, that's not where he goes. He opens up the barrels. Then know this, he says, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Here again, he opens up both barrels of the shotgun. If they could have beaten him right there or killed him, they would have done it. I guarantee it. We know that's a real possibility because they do get beaten in chapter 5. And in chapter 7, without the authority of Rome, they stone Stephen. So, I mean, this is a real possibility in this particular situation. But then he keeps twisting the knife. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And so again, we looked at this a little bit last week. He quotes Old Testament scripture, which is Psalm 118:22, a passage known by them to be about the Messiah, or the Savior, right? And also about salvation, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind, but by which we must be saved. And you killed him. And you rejected him. You are the fulfillment of your own scriptures in a negative way. That would have ticked them off at a top level right there. I want to look at this verse, though, a little bit, this verse 12. This is a bold claim here. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that little guy up there is Andy the Acorn, just introducing him. He's part of a different teaching, but he loves salvation, so I thought I'd bring him into this teaching. And this is offensive, this message, to a lot of people, even still today. You know, no other message on earth is like this. All other religions in history, past and present, are not like this. Because one thing they all have in common is that they have the wisdom of man written all over with a similar message where we somehow have to appease God by our good works in our life to get salvation. That there is a merit scale that we are to be accepted. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, God will accept me. And as if, you know, relative goodness is good enough. I've been, you know, relatively good, people will say, compared to other people, compared to murderers and criminals. And you know, if, you know, God, it should be good enough for God. So that's kind of where they're at. And I hear people all the time, and I ask them this question, what if that's not true? What if that's not true? And the typical response I get, and you guys probably can attest to this, is that you really can't know the truth, right? It's just anyone's best guess. I just feel that I'm good enough. It's kind of consensus of the people. You're good enough to stay free, so God must think that that's good enough. And it's sad when I experience this response. I just experienced it a couple weeks ago at a wedding. Same response. Because God does have an answer, and it's grounded in truth. And Jesus claims the same thing here that verse 12 is talking about when he talks about himself in John 14. If we read that, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, Peter's writing, no other name under heaven gets you salvation. God says no to the relative goodness theory. All over the Bible, and it's not just a couple of verses. It's probably one of the major arguments of the Bible. And God says that we're morally evil. That's where it starts. The human race, each one of us here, we're morally evil. And it's not a politically correct thing to say in today's day and age. It's not the message that this world wants us to hear. And with this stance, even today, we can get some pretty aggressive kickback, even in our country, when we talk about it. But the truth of it is, we are all morally evil, and we all deserve to die according to the Bible, for the wages of sin is death. And each one of us knows this instinctively. I mean, we might not instinctively know the death part of it, but we know that there's something wrong when we look deep inside ourselves, that there is something terribly wrong with ourselves and with this world. And it's only by his gift, the gift of salvation, by accepting him, that we escape this punishment. That's the message of the Bible. Real short version, but that's it. We don't get it by being good, by going to church, by giving money, by helping the poor. I mean, those are good things, but it has nothing to do with salvation. We just get it by asking and receiving Christ into our hearts. It says in the book of Ephesians, a couple different places, you know, it's by faith and not by works. That's how we get salvation, through grace. And in chapter 1 in that, it's upon believing in Christ that we, you know, that we are marked by God. But you have to actually believe and receive it. Now, as simple as that may sound, right, think of the original setting that Peter and John are found in here, right? Here's these, Peter's talking to this group of religious, pious Jewish men who for the most part would have been insulted by this claim. How dare you say I'm evil? How dare you say that I need a Savior? But again, I can hear people today that I've spoke to, you know, in similar ways, blocking out this message, saying the same things. And sometimes a very harsh rejection. But here's the thing, if the message is true, if we know it in our hearts to be true, we're Christians, right? It's anything but insulting to bring this up. It's the loving thing to do. How can you hold back if you know that this is true? No matter the situation that you're in or the opposition that you face, and that's kind of where Peter is. You know, if you had an explosive device ready to go off, and you were in a room and you knew about it, and it doesn't matter whether the other people believe it or not, it's going to kill you or everybody else that's in that room. And if you, being the person that knows about it, you know, of the explosive device, whether the people continue to believe you or disbelieve you or not, it's the loving thing to do to keep prodding them and warning them and appealing to their person to move away from the bomb, right? It's going to kill you. That's small potatoes when you think of the ramifications or the consequences of turning or not turning and receiving God in this life. The Bible says that that person will be eternally separated from God to eternal torment and judgment. Way worse than a bomb, and even worse than physical death that we all have to face. This is why we do what we do when we're taking this message out to a lost world. This is why. Because people don't know about this. Now, another thing, this no other name under heaven. Have you ever really contemplated why Christianity is hated so much in some places? You know, maybe not firsthand experience in our country, but we've all seen the images, right, you know, around the world of brutal attacks upon Christian believers, you know, some just downright violent acts. Have you ever asked why that is, right? I mean, for the most part, the Christian belief promotes love, peace, kindness, gentleness, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Why such a harsh reaction at times to this? Well, this is the answer, right? Because at the center of all the love and the gentleness and the kindness is this radical, polarizing message. Jesus is the only way. And if you don't believe this in this world, if you've been taught other things concerning God, if Jesus is the only way, then that means your way is wrong. And I don't care how loving you can be or not, whatever, when someone tells us we're wrong, it's a need, you know, especially when you're dealing with the salvation of your soul, it is a knee-jerk, proud reaction, a defensive posture that people have or may have. To have someone to, you know, come tell you, if you do not come to faith in Jesus, your path is going to lead you to hell. Now, I get, granted, we're not going to say it that way. But that's the perception when people think through it. From somebody that doesn't believe the same way that we do. And the crazy thing about it, at the core, that is our message. No other name under heaven. This is why persecution happens, and I think it's important to understand why persecution happens. It's not just a random act of violence to a peace-loving people. It's a negative reaction to a polarizing message that we have. And it's not a misconception. This is our message. So persecution exists even today. In fact, it's at the highest levels worldwide in modern history. It's a tactic used to disrupt and demotivate people that come together, you know, that are on fire for the Lord, that are trying to get this message out, and kind of knocking people off their tracks. It happens all around the world. Groups around the globe trying to live for Christ, getting this message out, being attacked, properties being seized still today, people being beaten, and people being killed for our faith. There are organizations set up today to track persecuted Christians, and you know, they track what countries and organizations are overtly opposed to our message. And there are literally dozens of hotspots all over the world that fall under this category. And I got a video. It's about 2 or 3 minutes long. It's just kind of get us up to date.
The Christian NGO Open Doors once again reports increasing persecution of Christians worldwide. It certifies that some 245 million Christians worldwide suffered some form of persecution. In other words, 1 in 9 Christians are persecuted because of their faith. Out of the 150 countries examined, Open Doors found 73 with a high, very high, or extreme level of persecution. 5 years ago, there was only talk of extreme persecution in North Korea. Now, 10 more countries added to the list. Once again, Kim Jong-un's country is the first on the list. It's not known how many Christians are imprisoned in their re-education camps. Just possessing a Bible can mean death or jail, not only for those who possess it, but even for 3 generations of the same family. In Afghanistan, abandoning Islam is seen as a betrayal and can be punished even with death. Christians are obliged to practice their faith in secret. Even if a person is suspected of being in contact with someone of another religion, he or she can also be condemned to death. Somalia is the 3rd country in this list of intolerant countries. The church has practically disappeared in a country where chaos has reigned for decades. Socially, being Somali is identified with being Muslim, so the few Christians who remain in the country have to practice their faith in secret. The jihadist militia Al-Shabaab kills anyone suspected of abandoning Islam. In a war-torn Libya, many converts from Islam are persecuted by their own family. It is impossible to identify as a Christian. Thousands of Sub-Saharans who cross the country to reach Europe fall victim to human trafficking networks. If they are Christians, their fate can become even more terrible, as they are victims of horrendous torture and rape. The last of the 5 countries where Christians are treated the worst is Pakistan. There, the anti-blasphemy law is a danger to Christians who may be condemned to death. One example is Asiya Bibi, who was released after 8 years of inhuman imprisonment. Christians are also regarded as second-class citizens and therefore despised. In countries such as Iraq, the situation has improved slightly for Christians after the disappearance of the Islamic State. Last year, they were number 10 in the ranking, and this year, they are number 13. However, there is concern about other countries such as Morocco returning to the list, since Open Doors certifies that the situation for Christians has worsened.
And that was Open Doors. They had that little video put together. And, you know, it's a sobering reality, I think, right? I mean, I don't think we think about that very often, how violent some people are against Christian believers. And, you know, we just don't experience anything like it, so we don't think about it. And I think it's something that we do need to think about a little bit in today's world. Persecution, though, is a tactic of the evil one. We probably need to start at the top a little bit. Satan, I'm not going to develop his character, but he is a real being according to the Bible, hates humans. And to stay in the book of Ephesians for a little bit, it says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So even though humans carry out some of these heinous acts, you know, against us that we just saw, it's fueled by Satan and his cronies, right? And his hatred towards us. So as we read the next section here in the book of Acts, and you know, even more powerful than the religious leaders that are opposing Peter and John, there is with no doubt a serpent in the midst. Satan is definitely behind the scenes here. So to surmise a little bit before we pick up in verse 18, and we read and learned again last week, the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees, realizing their dilemma in that, you know, the way that they don't know what to do with these guys. What are we going to do? Because they probably want to just kill them, but with the lame man standing there right beside Peter and everybody praising God and all this stuff going on, they did was decided they're going to demand them not to speak. So verse 18 says this, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." They were allowed to be Christians as long as they don't share their faith. A position that people will still have today, right? Like, you know, look, I don't mind you having your own religion, your own faith or belief, whatever. Just keep it to yourself. And this is the beginning of persecution. This is the seed of persecution right here. That's important to realize. Because we have this going on all over this country right now. I don't know if you realize it in this way, but schools that are purging prayer and faith readings and Bible studies, this is a rarity here. Us meeting in a school like this, this is not the norm. I'm convinced that God is protecting us supernaturally in this setting itself. But to me, it seems like a flood is still coming that might even jeopardize this situation. We already had this happen once to us in this group, for us that have been here long enough. We've been asked to move from one school to another because we were kicked out of the other school because they wouldn't allow this type of meeting in their school. So, and it's becoming more and more of a commonplace to have the thought, as a Christian, am I allowed to openly pray or talk about Jesus, you know, in our schools or in our employments, our social or public forums? There was a movement in California a few years back trying to squash home churches. I kid you not. They were trying to make them illegal, that the only place you could worship is in a sanctioned meeting place. I don't know how that all took place, but it was actually on a ballot that was going to be voted on. And you know how big home churches are to us. That's incredible to me. Another thought is the political correct movement that has kind of taken over the West over the last decade and a half, right? Oh, you can't say that, or you can't, you know, do that. It might offend people. If you look at that at the right angle, you could make an argument that that is a form of persecution towards the church because it's by the world. It's maybe not overt, in your face, I'm going to kill you, but it's covert, and Satan works this way. And the PC movement is a product of the world system designed around us to eliminate us. Again, I'm not going to develop the world system and all that stuff, but that is what the Bible says, that Satan is in control of the world and it is against us. And the PC movement follows right into that. Even though it seems good at times, I think it kind of keeps us shut up at times too. So now it starts out as you just don't share. So how do they respond? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And again, the position here, if it's true, how can you not talk? And I'm going to double down on this a little bit. I'm going to make this similar points. You know, I've had people just tell me or ask me, why do you feel a need that you need to speak about this? Right? And, you know, if it was something that wasn't important or you know, it was going to ruffle feathers and it wasn't that important, I could see that possibly. But if this is true, that the death and resurrection of Christ is the way or the key to eternal life, and without it, that there is no other way that we can obtain this, that's a different level of importance. I've used this illustration before. You know, if I had a rare form of cancer myself, right? I found out that I had this rare cancer, and I was smart enough to find a cure for it, right? I did all the lab work. I'm not that smart. I really am not. But given the story, it's safe, it's effective, it's 100%, it's foolproof. And I find myself at a party and I'm talking to some people and they say, and there's a conversation and that I, you know, this comes up that I found this cure. And they're like, you know, well, you found a cure for cancer? I'm like, yeah. And how many people have you cured? Just me, you know. And they're like, you know, you really have this cure for cancer? Why wouldn't you be out sharing this with all kinds of people or giving it to the medical world? Well, you know, I don't think I should, impose my thing on other people. I mean, that, you know, they have their thing. They have their cures that they're trying. You know, I don't want to seem arrogant. I don't want to call them into question. Well, really? That would be super, super selfish of a person that did that. And I'm just talking cancer, and I'm not minimizing cancer. It's bad. But what we have as Christians, what we're talking about is the cure for life. It's actually a cure for death. That 100% of us, each one of us, has it coming. We're all going there, and we have the answer. We have the solution. We cannot agree to keep silent on this. Peace at the expense of not sharing is just not acceptable in the Christian walk. Verse 21. After further threats, they let him go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So that's where we learn the age of the guy. Again, the dilemma, right? Undeniable miracle, emphasizing the guy's age, over 40 from birth. Everybody knew him. That's what they decided to do. Just go out. Quit talking. And verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so they're praising God and they're praying to God. This would have been a miracle in itself that they were actually let go at this point. And there's a few more verses that kind of emphasize this praising and finishing up then we'll pick up in verse 29. For sake of time, they end here. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so they prayed for boldness. They asked for God and his power. They asked for his power, something that we should be doing in every aspect of our walk with God. That makes sense, right? But especially in the midst of persecution. Bring him into the game here. And how do we speak boldly then for the Lord? You know, the definition of bold is not hesitating or fearful in the face of actual or possible danger, being courageous. And I think a good way to look at boldness is to actually look at, you know, things that keep us from being bold. Fear, humiliation, a plan B. Think of Peter when he denied Christ, right? He went back to his boats. So when he originally left, he put his boats in storage and he says, hey, keep these things here, because if this Jesus thing doesn't work out, I'm coming back. Because that's where Jesus found him, right? After he raised from the dead, he found him at the boats. Even up until then, he had a plan B. But weeks later then, he's completely sold out in the story that we're talking about, right? Nothing was stopping his boldness at this point. And here's a point. It's okay to be fearful. In fact, I think it's normal to be fearful. You know, I've heard this stated before. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving forward past your fear in spite of your fear. People that have no fear are not courageous. They're just insane, okay? So the key is overcoming your fears and moving past them and becoming bold. And it's only with the help of God, at least in this context, that we can do this as Christian believers. Remember, Peter gave full credit from the beginning of this miracle to God. So asking for boldness is a good prayer, kind of like asking for wisdom. Ask for boldness in this area. So how should we view persecution? Kind of wrap this up a little bit. Sometimes it's good, you know, or good aspects about it. Churches under persecution tend to grow quicker around the world. Look at this early church in Acts. Thousands by the day were coming, even though that they were under pressure, under persecution. I mean, around the world today, case in point, the church in China, you know, we thought it was squashed when they closed the walls, or they upped the walls. And when they, you know, when we came back years later, the underground church was astronomical in the last 60 years of growth. At times, no question executions were happening in that, so they had to be totally underground if you were caught being a Christian. And not just in China, many other countries, as we just saw, right? Africa, Asia, Middle East. And yet these churches, not just in theory, are growing at astronomical rates, at rapid rates, the fastest in modern history. So even though persecution is the fastest in modern history, so in these same areas, so is growth the fastest. And yet the churches in the West, with us having full freedom to faith and fellowship, are declining. Go figure, right? One thing persecution does, it kind of gets rid of the fellow travelers that kind of hang around or just kind of in for the social aspect of Christianity. They realize, you know, when the heat's up, that it isn't worth all that, and we have a lot of people pack their stuff and leave or take off. We actually seen this in this church, and you know, as we put this beachhead together out on the east side, several people packed their bags when they realized the commitment that was involved in a spiritual venture like this. They just said, "Nope, we're not going to do that." And not maybe at the level of worldly harsh persecution, but same aspect. So in this regard, it can be good for weeding the garden a little bit. But on the other hand, persecution can be really bad. I was reminded of a history lesson about the Huguenots in France. Huguenots were French Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries who followed the teachings of John Calvin, the theologian, a vital, thriving presence for the message of Christ in France at that time. But they were silenced abruptly. Persecuted by the French Catholic government during a violent period, King Louis hated them and squashed them. The famous St. Valentine's Day Massacre, you know, were a coordinated nationwide extermination of Christians. Hundreds of thousands were either silenced or killed. It was so effective that there is no remnant of them in France today. And you know, it's not always ineffective. That's the point, right? Satan wouldn't use it if it wasn't effective. In fact, it's quite effective at times. Just put yourself in those shoes. And that's why I raise the eyebrow when I hear fellow brothers and sisters, you know, of mine asking or even praying for persecution. Right? Not sure that that's a good prayer. I mean, I don't think there's a lot of understanding and thought that has gone into that prayer as they ask for that. And I've heard it several times in a prayer. We should never or not seek out persecution. And God does not ask us to seek out persecution. He just gives us the tools to handle it, you know, when we're faced with it, because he knows that it's going to happen. Certainly, we should never back down. That's the message, I think, today, right? Main message. Paul says in the beginning of Philippians, while he was in chains, he was in prison under persecution to keep speaking for Christ. We see Peter in this passage today standing up and letting it fly when he had the chance. But at the same time, never retaliate. Here's the tough part. Never trying to get people back. Grace, forgiveness, peace, overcoming evil with good. This is the way that's taught in Scripture. If we look at Romans 12 for a second on this point, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But again, never losing the boldness to speak in love. That's the biblical pattern. That's kind of what you got to figure out as you're walking as a Christian. And so to close, I think this is something that we should think about more in our own lives, right? Because when it comes up, and I think it's going to happen a little bit more and more as time goes on, and with increasing intensity. In my estimation, probably over the next 10 to 12, 15 years, we're going to see a lot more coming into the U.S. that we aren't ready for. How are you going to respond? Are you going to have a plan B? You're going to put your tail between your legs? You're going to run? Or are you going to take the opportunity and let it fly like Peter did? And that's the question that each one of us needs to ask before it happens, because if you don't ask it before it happens, it's a tough one when it happens. So be bold. And that's where I'm at. Next week, or this week, what is this? Next week. This week? Next week. Just us for, join us for a time of prayer. At 12, that's next week. Free book for anyone here that's for the first time. We have a book at the table over there after the meeting if you want to stop by and grab that. Next one is, there's a form in your binder or the little folder you got when you came through. If you have any thoughts, we're going to be sending a bag around. If you're a member of the church or you consider this your fellowship, feel free to give. But if you're a guest here, please pass it by. But you could put the feedback card in there if you wanted to. And we did that, right? Parents, pick up your kids at 11:45. We got about 10 minutes here, a couple questions, and some prayer. Just raise your hand. We have a mic that we can bring to you if you have a question or a comment. If you've experienced any persecution in your own life, I'd love to hear that or your thoughts on it. Who has the mic? Oh. The only one standing.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. I liked your point about increased tension that happens, you know, when you're trying to share the gospel or something like that. And I started thinking about, you know, when Peter later in his life started writing his letters, how he addressed the Christians as aliens. This is not our home. This world is not our home. And I think as he became more mature, and hopefully as we as believers become more mature, we begin to grasp that more and more, you know? And I think it increases boldness to really think about just the fact that I'm just passing through here. What's my life going to count for? If God has me here, he's got me here to do the work he's assigned to me. And then I'm going home, you know? And I'll share this little story, too, about Kendall. We had neighbors who, you know, he was always trying to witness to. And at one point, the guy said to him, you know, Kendall, I love you. I just don't want to hear about this anymore. You know, you don't have to keep telling me about your God. And Kendall said, kind of like Peter did there, you know, I don't think I can do that. Because he loved the guy so much, you know. And when Kendall passed, then this couple were at his memorial service. And I know, you know, the times that he shared the gospel with them made an impact. Whether or not they'll ever receive Christ, I don't know. But it got me thinking about that, how, you know, like Peter says, maybe in this passage or later, you know, who are we going to speak for?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, anyway. when you brought up Kendall, you talk about someone that was bold for the Lord. That was definitely his, a good descriptive word for him. Thanks for that comment. Yes.
I wanted to share this. It really perked me up my ears when you said we're mentioning France. I have a niece who married a man. They had done schooling over in France, and she met him over there. He is actually from Iran, an Iranian, and they got married. They have a son about 12, a daughter about, I would say, 8, and a little kindergartner, first grader. He is not a Christian, and, you know, I don't even know what they are in Iran. What are they, like Muslim or something? He's nothing. He's evil. And after several years of this, the abuse, they got divorced, and this has been going on now for probably 3 years or so. Literally a living hell, because he is so angry that she practices Christianity and that she takes her kids to church. I mean, it is downright just the scariest thing. She fears for her life. She found a church where the pastor and his wife, the wife is from Iowa, so she actually can speak English also. And they, like, taken Marin and her kids in as family and do things with her. But when the judge made it a week on, week off, and when they're with him, he tells them so many lies about what they learn in church and that it's all just a fairy tale and, you know, this is stupid and why would you ever believe that somebody could be brought from the dead? And he is just so evil about the whole thing that he has changed these three kids' personalities. They're afraid, they're abused, they are taught that mommy's insane, they aren't allowed to celebrate anything, any type of Christian holiday. So my point being that I think that we're really complacent in the United States, but, you know, firsthand from my sister keeping me up on my knees, it's real over there. And I'm telling you what, her life has changed into a total living hell because of this very man who is very powerful in this Iranian culture. And she has not even allowed to visit over here anymore or to bring the kids over here, and probably won't be until they are adults themselves. Mm-hmm. So I think about that often when I start getting into a pity pot, because it has been just jaw-dropping to follow her and what she and the kids have been going through because of being Christians.
Yeah, I mean, that's just an example of how, you know, just we're not very removed from that impacting our lives. That's a niece of yours, and we should pray for that situation. But that's happening all over the world. And again, you're right. We don't think about it nearly enough in this world or in this country, because we just don't see it. Thanks for the comment. Take one more.
Okay. I really love the book of Acts, and you know, as we see the persecution throughout this book, we can also see how God just added to their numbers. And because it's an unstoppable mission, and it's a mission that we have a great opportunity to be part of. And I think, as was mentioned here a number of times, we live in this country of safety and affluence, and which it really causes a weakness. It causes a weakness in me, you know, to go out and you know, speak up in boldness here. And I think oftentimes if we even share, we often try to stay safe. And I just love the example here of Peter, who preached the gospel to his enemies. And so, I don't know, it was encouraging to me here today just to become and pray for more boldness here as we go out and not try to stay safe, because we do have a mission, and we know that this mission is going to be accomplished by God. So I just love the fact that we can be a part of that.
Yeah, thanks for the comment. I think your point's great, that we are passive, but the point I wanted to bring up is that we have the buds of persecution already deeply ingrained in the United States. It's already here. It's just not in their face, and it's going to grow. It's open eyes, because it's all around us. We should be prepared. All right, we're going to pray. Someone wants to open or just help with prayer, and I'll close it up.